Please turn with me this morning to Paul's letter to the Philippians in chapter 3, and to look today at these very well-known words, I'm sure, in verse 10, Philippians 3 and verse 10, where Paul writes, "That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings being made conformable unto his death." Now, this passage, of course, is set in the context of one where Paul speaks about his own righteousness as he thought it once was, the righteousness of the law, but of course, by grace, his eyes were opened to the futility of that and to the shortcomings of that. And he says in verse 7, "What things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord." And his concern, as well we know, is all to know Christ, to be found in him, to live for his praise, to live for his glory, to live in anticipation of that day when he shall be taken from the world and unto himself. But in verse 10, there's this great wish that he expresses, "That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings being made conformable unto his death," in anticipation of the resurrection of the dead unto everlasting life. To begin with then, "that I may know him." This is surely the instinctive wish of any new convert and of any Christian through the days of their lives. You think, for example, of that man in the parable of our Lord Jesus Christ who fell among thieves in Luke 10. And the priest came along and passed by, and the Levite came along and passed by. And then there was this Samaritan, this complete and utter stranger, the last person in all the world that you would think might be of help to such a man. And he takes him to the inn, has him cared for, leaves money that he may be looked after in the coming days, and pledges that if there's any more expense, then he would bear that. What a man! Can you imagine? I know this is not the main thrust of the parable, but can you imagine a man who recovers and finds out that a stranger has had mercy upon him, and the most unlikely of strangers has had mercy upon him, and taken him to that inn and gone to the lengths that he did do in caring for him that he might be restored? What of that man? What of that poor man who was lying beaten, as it were, because he had fallen among thieves? Would he not want to know who this man was? Would he not move all things that he might discover him, and not only to find out who it was, but to look more and more at the character of the one who had been so gracious toward him? He wouldn't be content, I suggest, with a kind of second-hand description of this character that might have been given him by the innkeeper. He'd want more than that. He'd want to meet him and to know him. Now, why? First of all, because of sheer gratitude. He owes his life to him. But more than that, he would want to meet him and to get to know him because of such an unusual character, so special, so gracious, so compassionate, so self-sacrificing. Surely here's a man that is worth meeting, and here's a man worth knowing, here's a man worth studying, because such people are so rare in the world. And he's done so much for me, and surely here's a character that I should get to know more and more, and seek to learn from him and even emulate him. Now, I put it like that because it's a picture, isn't it, of how the grace of God comes to a Christian. How our eyes are opened to the wonderful, gracious work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we cannot be, and we are not content, simply to know of this unknown, mysterious character who took upon himself human flesh and came into the world to be born of a woman, to live under the law, to bear the curse of God, and to die upon Calvary's cross, and then, after being raised from the dead, to return unto heaven. We can't leave it at that. We don't want to leave it at that. What gratitude wells up within our souls. And what admiration comes from us of such a God and such a Redeemer. All that I may know him, says the Apostle. And we would surely echo all of these sentiments. Well, this is Paul speaking, and he says, that I may know him. How is this? This letter to the Philippians was written in the year 61, 62, round about 30 years after his conversion. And the Apostle Paul is still saying that I may know him. Surely we would say that Paul knew all about him. You only have to read Paul's letters and you see the profound grasp and understanding of all things theological there. A grasp and an understanding of the person of the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. The work that was commissioned to him. The work that he performed when he came into this world. Surely if any man that ever lived knew about Jesus Christ, it was the Apostle Paul. Knowing of his unique character, understanding what he accomplished in his life in this world, and understanding also what he accomplished by his death upon the cross, realizing the truth and the reality of his resurrection from the dead, and of his present reign in heaven, and of the working out of all the purposes of God by the King Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ, from his throne above, and his return in glory at the end, when all things would be reconciled and the great redemption in God's purposes would be fully realized. Surely Paul knew all about him. And surely Paul knew him also by personal experience. After he'd been converted, you remember? He goes into Arabia. And there we deduce that the Saviour taught him, as it were, face to face, all the doctrines of the gospel. And when Paul returns, he comes back to Damascus, and then after 3 years, he comes to Jerusalem and then meets with the apostles, the other apostles. And quite wonderfully, they'd never met before in that kind of way, and they discover that the doctrines that the other apostles were preaching were the very same doctrines that this Apostle Paul was preaching. And it's a marvel, this one who once harangued the church and sought to bring it to extinction. And from that moment of his conversion and those days of Arabia and all of those 30 years that had now transpired, surely Paul knew so much of Christ, not only in the doctrine about him, but in his experience of him. We only have to read the Acts of the Apostles, and we see so much there, of course, of his journeyings and of the churches that were planted in one place and another, and of the persecution that he faced from the Jews and the dangers that he went through in one way and another, how he was beaten and stoned and left for dead and imprisoned, even in this very city of Philippi. And yet, in all of it, Christ was with him. Christ saw him through, Christ filled his heart with the joy of his salvation. And so we step back, as it were, in as a bit of a loss with this. How can Paul, with all he knew about him, and how can Paul, with all the experience that he had received of him in his life, yet still be saying, "Oh, that I may know him"? Well, surely this is always an inevitable thing, whoever we may be. However much we have learned, and however much we may have experienced, what we're dealing with here, of course, is not some finite person and some finite doctrine and some finite experience almost, but we're dealing with the immortal and eternal Son of God. Can a mortal ever fully explore the doctrines of deity? Can we ever arrive at the point where we would say, "I know everything"? Can we ever arrive at the point in Christian life, here in this world, or I may dare to say, even in eternity, when we would say, "I have experienced everything that there is to have experienced of Christ"? That's a rhetorical question, but it's an obvious answer, isn't it? Can we? Surely not. And this is Paul. This is Paul, that I may know him. So the wish here then is really founded upon this, that the more he knew about him, the more he realized there was so much more yet to know. The sheer glory of his person, the wonder of all his works and of all his purposes. One thing that people have often said to me or asked of me is, "What shall we be doing in heaven?" Now that's a great curiosity, isn't it? What shall we be doing in heaven? We're there for a very long time. And what shall we be doing in all of those endless ages that comprise eternity? Well, there's probably more that we don't know than that which we do know. But I think I'm right in saying this, that our chief preoccupation will not be saying hello and greeting one another, those that we have known in this world, and meeting again in that world, or being introduced or introducing ourselves to the likes of Abraham and Moses and all the rest. That may well be the case. And we have millions of people both to be reunited with, perhaps, or to meet for the first time. And whatever that may be, and whatever other godly and wonderful works the Lord may have us to do in that eternal state, I suggest to you that there is one main preoccupation, one main, if you like, obsession that we shall have in heaven. And that is to behold the face of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the centerpiece of heaven. He's the glory of God. He's the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. He is the cause of our arriving in such a place and of being in such a state. And if we have, and I trust we have this, a kind of fascination with him now, how much more will that be in heaven? Our interest will be awakened. Our capacities will be enlarged. And we have an infinite God to behold and to study through all the endless ages of eternity. And the experience of Christ, oh, we have it here in this world, do we not? And how could we live without it? The challenges that we face and the responsibilities that we bear and the burdens that we carry and the sufferings that we endure. We look at an unbelieving world and no wonder they plunge themselves into distractions and supports and psychological props and helps and entertainments and escapism and you name it, they go for it because it's the only way that they can get through. But we know a better way. We know one who stands with us. We know one whose arms are beneath us. We know one whose love envelops us. We know one whose spirit visits us. And we stand as believing people because of him. And we thank God as we review our lives for every experience of Christ, every visitation of his spirit, every comfort that he's poured into our hearts in the greatest times of our need. But there is more to come. There is more to come. What shall we face in the days that remain? That's unknown to us. But what remains in eternity? Well, the experience of Christ, the outpouring of his love into enlarged hearts. Well, this is beyond us to grasp, but it awaits all the children of God, that I may know him. A common malaise, sad to say, in the modern Christian world is that by and large people seem to be so satisfied so soon. The appetite is just not there. The one service on a Lord's Day, a brief talk, they don't call it sermon anymore, that seems to be too threatening and too imposing, I suppose. But you see, this is the modern state of Christianity, so-called. Where's the hunger? Where's the desire? Where's the real, sincere wish to know him? Christ has become, I hesitate to use the term, but really, you know, he's become almost like a caricature in the minds of many modern professing Christians. He's not the Christ of the Bible. He's not the Christ who sat at the right hand of the Majesty on high. They speak of him in almost blasphemous terms. And yet they think they know him. And they're so easily filled with little parts, small parts, occasional doses, if you like, of the Word of God in very shallow and degrading forms of worship. I trust that we are free of such things, and our desire is just like Paul of old, that because we have known something about him, and because we have known something of the experience of him, it drives us on to want to know more, to be better acquainted with him, to have more of a holy familiarity with him, to have a deeper confidence in him, to have a deeper sense of all that he truly is and all that he has accomplished, of all that he's promised and of all that he shall be for us in this life and in the life to come. We were just like that man who fell among thieves. We fell among thieves in this world, and we fell among the thieves of our own corrupt hearts that robbed us and left us ruined. And this one came from heaven as a man and carried us to an inn that is like the gospel of God's redeeming grace. And he constantly cares for us. His love is constantly upon us, and he will ensure that we arrive in glory one day. And we say with the fullness of heart, oh, that I might know him. Paul goes on to speak about the power of his resurrection. Well, we could speak about the power of God at his resurrection. Sometimes the scriptures refer to God raising Christ from the dead. Sometimes Christ speaks of himself raising himself from the dead. But there was divine power that caused his resurrection on the third day. And that same power will raise believers and unbelievers at the last day. How's this going to work? How's this going to happen? The millions, billions of those that have lived in this world who have died either in their sins or in Christ, whose souls have departed and arrive at this present moment in glory with the Lord or in hell, their bodies, their self-same bodies, will one day be raised again by the word and the power of Almighty God. There's a graveyard adjacent to the chapel here. Those graves are going to be opened one day. When the Lord decrees, and the Lord, that shout comes from heaven, and all the dead will be raised. What an amazing thought. What an astounding divine feat that will be. Our bodies in this world, I mustn't digress too much about this, but our bodies in this world, we grow old and we grow weak and we contract illnesses and things happen to us. And eventually, sooner or later, perhaps sooner in some cases than we might expect, but sooner or later, unless the Lord comes first, these bodies of ours will die and they'll be laid in the grave. And the soul of a believer is immediately transported upon our last breath into the glory of heaven. When this word is given from above and when the divine power is exerted upon those dead remains of God's people, those bodies will live again. And they will be reunited with those souls that have been in heaven since the day of death. And body and soul, in perfection, ready and prepared to spend eternity with the Lord. It's the grace of God that accomplishes this, and it's the power of God that finally brings it all about. And Paul speaks here about the power of his resurrection. He is the first fruits, and we shall follow one day. But there's another sense in which we can understand this and should understand this. It's the power not only that attended his resurrection at the time, but the power that flows because of his resurrection from the dead. You see, what did the resurrection of Christ announce? Because there was a message in it. And the message of the resurrection is that the sacrifice offered upon Calvary's cross had been accepted, that the work was done, and that the Son of God was now conqueror over sin and hell and the grave. And following on from that, of course, what happens on the day of Pentecost? But the Spirit of God is sent forth upon the New Testament church. And the effect of his resurrection then was to give that access, if you like, of the church to that outpoured power of God the Holy Spirit that comes forth as a result of the death and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now that power we have already felt. You felt it upon the day of your conversion. And you have experienced something of it ever since. What is it that keeps your faith? What is it that guides you through life? What is it that brings answers to your prayers? What is it that often supports you when all the world seems to be collapsing around you? Yes, we say answers to prayer and so on, but answers come through the power of God to work things out according to his will and to his purpose. The effect then of his resurrection and that power that ensues from it, that brings to us a change in our hearts, that brings to us an experience of the things of God, a power that enables us in sanctifying living, the power that gives us a faith that does not collapse under pressure. Now, it's the instinct, isn't it, of a Christian not only to want to know Christ better, but also to live better to the glory of God. We all want to do that. And to our shame, we feel that we have made so little progress in terms of our sanctification. How is that going to be accomplished? How ever are we going to grow as believing people? To be better, to live better, to serve better. Do we have that strength within our souls? Do we have that strength to carry out the resolve that is within us, often rekindled on a Lord's Day, and then come Monday morning, all the pressures come back, all the worldliness comes flooding in from around and about. And how can we stand against this? How can we do battle with the enemy of our souls? We need something from outside of ourselves. And it's the power of his resurrection, the power that comes to us by the Holy Spirit of God, that comes as a result of the resurrection of Christ and his finished work. We're so reliant upon him, we know that. And Paul wants to know increasing measures, it seems, of that power that will enable him to go on in his apostolic ministry and all that God may call him to suffer in the days of his lives. And we need that too. And God is pleased to grant it to us. But Paul goes on. He speaks about knowing the fellowship of his sufferings. Now, let's just spend a brief moment on the terms used here. The fellowship of his sufferings. The sufferings, first of all, of Christ. Well, there's a whole series of sermons in that alone. I know that, and I'm not going to attempt to condense all of that into just a moment of explanation. But we know that the sufferings of Christ were intense. They were immeasurable. They were lifelong. They climaxed in Gethsemane and then most fully at Calvary. We know also that the sufferings of Christ were substitutionary in order that he might by them make atonement for our sins. And we know also that Christ's sufferings actually accomplished salvation for every true believer. Fellowship is a word which I'm sure you know means to share with or to participate with. So in what sense does Paul mean that he wants to know the fellowship of his sufferings? Well, what it does not mean is that we or anyone will participate in sufferings in some sense so as to contribute to the saving work of Christ. There is no lack, there is no deficiency in the work of Christ for our salvation. They were full, they were complete, there's nothing to be added, and there's nothing to be repeated. Our part is to believe, give thanks, and rejoice and rest in that all that needed to be done to redeem us was accomplished indeed by our Saviour. So it doesn't mean that we participate in suffering in some way so as to contribute to his saving work. And here is not in view either here is that participation or fellowship in sufferings by virtue of the kinds of suffering that are common in the world. Illness, disease, loss, bereavement, this kind of thing. Neither does it mean that we go around looking for suffering, putting ourselves into a position where we bring suffering upon ourselves as though we're to prove something or to demonstrate something. Now, the fellowship of his sufferings surely means or includes to reflect upon his sufferings, to think of the pains that he endured for us, personally, for me, we might say, and to realize as best as we can actually what he endured. Well, the physical side of that, of course, is far easier than the spiritual and emotional side of his sufferings. That is something we cannot really enter into. We stand back, and the darkness really descends upon that because it's beyond us. But we reflect upon these things as best we can, which drives us then to hate the sins that took him there. What is one great benefit and blessing of the Lord's Supper? Do this in remembrance of me, and in particular, his sufferings. The Lord's Supper, of course, keeps Christ and his sufferings preeminently in the life of his church. And the Lord knows what we're like and how forgetful and how careless we can become. And every time the Lord's Supper is observed, Christ in his sufferings is presented before us in such a very emphatic and a very wonderful way. We reflect upon those sufferings. There's one sense in which we have fellowship of his sufferings. But we go on from there. Paul was prepared to endure suffering for righteousness' sake. Jesus taught, didn't he, in Luke 9, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Christ was called to endure the cross in order to fully serve his God and accomplish his mission. That was his cross. We all have our own crosses, not like that. But if we're to remain faithful to our God and to our Saviour, we have to endure all the suffering and all the pain and all the loss that may come to us as a result of being faithful unto him. It will vary from person to person. The weight of the cross may vary from one to another. But we need to be prepared to endure whatever suffering may come our way as we seek to remain faithful unto the calling of our God that comes to us. He goes on to speak about being made conformable unto his death. To suffer, even to the extent of dying as he did, not for the same person, but even in the same way, perhaps. But relatively few are called to die in that kind of way. We know that some of the apostles were put to death because of their Christian faith. We know that many martyrs have been put to death in the course of the history of the Christian church because of their faith, because they would not recant. We know that it goes on today in one place and another. Many, many people suffer even unto death, because they will be faithful to Christ rather than renounce the faith. But what is it more likely to mean to the likes of you and me in the world today? It's to have that same spirit, isn't it, that will not give an inch, no matter what the pressures may be and how heavy the trials may be that come upon us. I will not say anything or do anything that will bring disgrace upon my God. I will not say or do anything that will cause an onlooking world to think that my God is not real, that he cannot support me, that his gospel is not worth believing, that there's nothing in this Christian faith. I will, by the grace of God, stand, no matter what it costs me, no matter that the world may mock, that I may lose my worldly comforts, whatever it may be, I will not allow my Saviour's name to be dragged through the dust of this world. Being made conformable unto his death. What are we told in the scriptures? That, can I put it like this, was a support and a help and a comfort to Christ in the death and the depths of his sufferings. Aren't we told in the book of Hebrews? It was for the joy that was set before him. He looked at the cross, but he looked at the crown. He looked at the suffering and the loss, but he looked at the glory that was to come. And isn't that the martyr's spirit? And isn't that to be our spirit? That whatever may come our way, whatever suffering may come to us in the course of our lives in this world, yes, we look at that. Yes, we feel the effect of it. And I don't minimize that in any sense. But as we seek to be faithful unto our God, we look not at our cross, we look at the crown that awaits us in glory, which he will give unto us. We look at the unspeakable joy that awaits us in that state and in that place. And what a joy will it be? People ask me, what shall we be doing in heaven? Well, one of the greatest activities is not the right word, but experiences, I suppose, comes closer to it. It's rejoicing. How can we do anything but rejoice in that world that is to come? Oh, that we might think more of this, and less upon those things that might happen to us in the course of our lives. I don't minimize pain. I don't minimize sorrow and grief and heartache and all the trials that come our way. They are heavy, heavy, heavy burdens to bear at times. But with us is the presence of a Christ who died but rose again. And before us is an eternity of rejoicing that Paul himself said is not, or these trials are not worthy to be compared to the weight of glory that awaits. Oh, that we might think like him and desire to know Christ, the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, willing to suffer for the glory that is yet to be. How can this wish become a reality? There are no easy answers to this, or at least there are no fast solutions to this, but you know, it's the old tried and tested and biblical ways, isn't it? How can we better know Christ? How can we better know the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings? It's time in the closet. It's time in family worship. It's time in public worship with a due and proper preparation of heart. It's a prayer for these blessings that Paul seeks from the Lord. If this is recorded in Scripture, it's not only for us to understand what Paul wanted, surely it's for us to have that same aspiration for ourselves. And if the Spirit has given us these things in his word, it's for us to bring these things back to God and say, may I have this privilege, Lord. Wilt thou grant this blessing unto me? And we pray for this. It's also to be found by way of practical personal application of the word, that we might be doers of it. We have battles to fight against our sin. We have things that no doubt the Lord lays his finger upon in the course of our lives, and we need to take them seriously, otherwise they will hold us back. It also will come by a right use of trials and afflictions. One thing that we could learn from the Puritans, we could learn a lot from the Puritans, but one thing we can learn from them is that they always looked at the experiences that they went through and asked, what is God teaching me? What would God have me to know in this? These things don't come randomly. There's a sovereign God behind all of this, isn't there? We know that, and we believe that. And trials come from the hand of our Father. And our Father is training us up. And our Father most often sends these things that we may know Christ, that we may know the power of his resurrection, that we may know fellowship of his sufferings. Don't think me harsh when I say this, but when life is very comfortable, we can become very distant from the Lord. But when trials are at their hardest, we are drawn irresistibly much nearer to Christ than perhaps otherwise we would ever want to come. And the Lord knows that. And dare I say it, the Lord is that gracious that he will bring to us experiences that we may come to a better experience of our Lord Jesus Christ. Can there be a higher aspiration than what Paul expresses here? And will the Lord not grant us this request? Can there be a better way to live? Can there be a better way to die than with such thoughts upon our hearts and such desires within our souls, that I may know him? Someone gave me a book to look at. It had been given to a member of our church by someone in the family, and she wasn't totally convinced about the worth of this book and quite concerned about it. Well, I read the first chapter and I could well understand her concerns. And one of the things that alarmed me was this. The book, incidentally, is one of those books that's got a bit of truth but a lot of error. And, you know, it's dangerous because of that. But one of the things it said was this. We are not saved by what we do. We are saved by what we believe. Now, I have an issue with that. There's an element of truth in that, but what the scriptures teach us is that we are not saved by what we believe, we are saved by one in whom we believe. When the Philippian jailer said to Paul, "What must I do to be saved?" Paul didn't say you must go away on a theological course and learn a system of doctrines. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. God so loved the world that whosoever believeth in him, should not perish, but have everlasting life. It's him, isn't it? It's him, God in the flesh, dying upon a cross, being raised and leaving an empty tomb behind him, and ascending into glory, where he sits at the right hand of the Majesty on high, our prophet, our priest, our king, our all in all. And no wonder Paul says, that I may know him. And it's a wonder if our hearts don't echo that same thing. Or may God give us grace. And may God give us the answer to our longings and to our prayers. And may we know him now, that we might be all the better prepared for that day when we shall see him. And when we shall see him, we shall be like him. And we shall be with him in glory and perfection even forever. Oh, may the Lord come to us and bless us and do us much good
and bring glory to his name in all of this.